Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Numbers 12 tonight. Numbers 12 introduces a concept that people to this very day continue to struggle with. And the concept is, God has the absolute right to determine leadership among His people. And if you are one of those folks who thinks that, you know, in the great scheme of cosmic fairness, God has to treat everybody equal, then you're going to find a couple advocates in this passage tonight. Because that's going to be the argument that Moses' brother and sister are going to argue. They're going to argue, no, we want absolute fairness. We want unanimity. We don't want God to like anybody or pick anybody or choose anybody. We don't want God to play favorites in any way. And we certainly don't want God to be able to assign leadership to us. We want to be able to choose our own leaders. Now, this is especially true in the 21st century American society in which we live. Yes, we are used to being able to choose our leaders. We're very accustomed to picking and choosing our leaders. And so when we read in the Bible that God establishes particular leadership among His people, that sometimes rankles us, especially if the leader He chooses doesn't live up to our personal expectations. That's something that, like it or not, sort of goes with my gig. I'm very conscious of the fact that I'm not always exactly what everybody wants. You know, sometimes I can be a little caustic or a little sarcastic. Maybe. No, really?
What?
And
tell us more.
You know, for
dig deeper.
Yeah. Oh, as well I could. But really, hey, this isn't about me. Oh, yes. Which brings us back to our custom of selecting our own leaders. So if you're used to the pseudo-democratic republic in which we live right now, then you're used to the idea that you could just get rid of that leader. And that's really what Israel was facing at this point. They were facing a leader that God had chosen, Moses in particular. And God had spoken to Moses, and God had made Moses the leader and given him commandments. And then Moses came down and said, these are the commandments of God. And then whenever they had a question, they had to go to Moses. And whatever Moses said stood. And however Moses judged, that was the judgment. And like all human beings, we don't like being judged by another human. And so they immediately think, well, I appeal to the higher court. If God can talk to Moses, then clearly He can talk to me. Or if God can give His word to Moses, He can give His word to me. There are a lot of people running around who think that way. A lot of people in the world today who think, oh, you know, all that doctrine and all that learning and that teaching, I don't need all that. I get mine directly from God. Whatever God lays on my heart and mind and conscience, then that's good enough for me. And I don't need God-ordained leadership. I want to be part of a group where we just kind of sit in a circle and talk about what any passage means to me. I like touchy-feely religion. I don't like religion about, you know, doctrine or you know, actual words that mean things written out on a page.
By the way, God gave me a word for you, Jim.
Did He? I had a woman say that to me once. Did I ever tell you that? Yeah. Let me have told you that. I had a woman walk up and say to me, God spoke to me, and He gave me a message to give to you. And I said to her, God also spoke to me, and He told me He doesn't talk to you. You got to stop those people in their tracks, or they'll just run all over you. So, in this instance, what we're going to read tonight, Miriam and Aaron, who are Moses' brother and sister, who think, you know, we're family.
Took care of him when he was just a baby.
Exactly. We're right there with him. We're very close. And if God's going to talk to him, certainly He's going to talk to us. And why should Moses be the only leader? Shouldn't this really kind of be a family thing? You know, Jesus had to deal with this very same thing. His brothers and sisters and even his own mother at one point felt like they ought to be able to tell him what to do. Every time that God chooses genuine leadership among his people, there's always going to be a faction of people who think, well, if God can pick you, and after all, you're like you, I'm so much better than you that clearly God ought to pick someone like me. But if you really think about Moses, the personality profile we've been getting of him so far is not that he was the good one. He's the one, after all, who killed an Egyptian slave master because his temper was so bad, and then lost the prince position that he had in Egypt. Had to spend 40 years on the backside of nowhere learning a bit of humility. As we know, we haven't seen it yet, but coming up, he's going to lose his opportunity to go into the promised land because of his temper. And so that's why when we read that Moses was the meekest of men, like my translation says that he was a humble man, the most humble of men, the humblest of men, the meekest of men, how do you compare that to the personality that we've seen so far of a man who loses his temper, who argues with God, who's a murderer? Well, the word that we're going to see here, this humble word, is actually a word that was used for someone who had been trained, someone who had been conformed. And so Moses didn't start out being this humble. He learned this humility through the things that he had to suffer, the things that he had to endure at God's hands. I'm sorry?
On the backside.
Right, on the backside of the desert. God did all of that on purpose before he made him a leader. First, he made sure that Moses knew who was in charge and made him wait 40 years so that he learned a lot of patience and then gave him these people to lead, knowing that Moses was going to need that breaking of his spirit and that controlling of his spirit in order to be able to do the job that God was calling him to do. So, you know, I think the good leaders, certainly in my experience, the good leaders within the church are not the bold, braggadocious ones. I'm very weary of the self-promoting preachers. It's the people who are truly humble, and by humble I mean the men who know, right, who understand the God they're dealing with, they understand who's in charge, they understand who the sheep really belong to, and they understand that their job is to be a shepherd and a servant and a minister. Those are the men who have been most effective in my life. And I've certainly known plenty of very arrogant, prideful preachers, and I don't think I ever learned anything really significant about genuine Christian life from the bold, egocentric ones. But the humble ones I learned a great deal from. So chapter 12, verse 1 says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, what has been the problem with Israel ever since God brought them out of Egypt? The constant complaining and speaking against God's leadership and what God's doing. You've brought us out here to kill us, and oh no, there's no water. And my soul, what is constant complaining, unhappiness, and speaking against God? Well, now since they've been taught through the quail incident not to talk against God, who, you know, burned the outsides of the camp and then caused sickness as the food was even in their mouths, they figured out, well, then let's not talk against God. Let's talk against his leader instead. A very common problem. So Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Some of your other translations will say Ethiopian woman. What this means, by the way, is that she was a dark-skinned woman. She was a black woman. Now that's going to play into the story later on, because I personally think God has a great sense of humor. And in that way, I'm very godly. But God has a great sense of humor, and you're going to see the great irony of God's humor as we work through this story.
I wonder where she came from. How did she come up in this crowd?
Remember the mixed multitude?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That gave them...
in their culture.
Yeah, so that gave them the opportunity to say, well, Moses did something wrong here. But if she's in the group, we don't know if she was a God-fearer or not. It'd be nice to assume she was, since Moses did marry her. But we don't know anything else about her, so we're kind of speculating from there. I'm sorry, Laurel?
Is his wife too?
At least, yeah, because we know Zipporah, and we know that his father-in-law showed up recently and said, it's not good for you to be doing all this judging. So this is minimum wife too. Yeah.
So there's no idea that Zipporah is the Cushite.
They were from descendants of Keturah, where Jethro lived.
Right, exactly. Jethro's people. Yes. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Does that sound familiar, by the way? Mm-hmm. What sounds familiar about it? Somebody said,
Satan. Is that really what God said?
Very good. Yeah, you dialed right in on that one. Yeah, that's a favorite tactic of the devil, to stir up trouble. Start posing hypotheticals. Has God really said?
We should understand.
Hasn't God said you can eat of every tree in the garden? Isn't that what he said?
That sounds like postmodern thinking.
That sounds like postmodern thinking, doesn't it? People who say, well, does the Bible really mean that? Has God really said? Does he really mean? It's a great way to stir up trouble because it raises doubts in people's minds. If you want to undermine someone's confidence in anything, don't start right out by attacking their position. Instead, start by feeding little hypothetical doubts. And after a while, they'll undermine themselves. So Miriam and Aaron start right in with, has the Lord really only spoken through Moses? Now, what is the experience so far of the Israelites since they left Egypt? Has God spoken through anybody else?
No, but he spoke to all of them. They said, no, we don't want to hear this.
Exactly.
You go up and talk to Moses.
You go up and talk. Right. Now, you may recall that the 70 elders were chosen back in chapter 11, and it says that the Spirit was on them, and they prophesied. But then the author of the book is careful to say, but they never did it again. They did it once, but then it never happened again. So the experience of the Israelites so far has been, in terms of God really communicating with them, how to build the tabernacle, where they're going to go next, what the rules are. God has only spoken through Moses. So really it's a fairly absurd question to ask, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? The answer is, yeah. Yeah, he has. Has he not spoken through us as well? Now, here's where it gets interesting, because what they're arguing for is apparently they had had some kind of sense of God either speaking to them, being with them, giving them some kind of instruction.
Well, Miriam sang and danced after they came across that.
Exactly right. So what they're doing is they're taking their personal experience and trying to put it on par with a much higher, much more exact experience. God has chosen a leader who he has spoken to face to face. But they've taken their, should I say, lesser experience and tried to say, well, my experience is just as legitimate as your experience. And therefore, since God is infinitely fair, we're going to level the playing field, and we're going to say that our experience, no matter what it is, in comparison to yours, is now equal with yours. And I get this again all the time. I get people who are young in the faith, young in doctrine, somewhat educated. They're familiar enough with Christian doctrine to become dangerous. Know what I mean? Mm-hmm. They'll come after a guy like me or David or John Riesinger, or some of these people I know who have been at it for, you know, 40 years. Elder Ward used to deal with this. People who have been in the ministry for years, who have devoted their lives to the word and doctrine and learning, and young, bold upstarts want to get up in their face and say, what I believe is just as legitimate as what you believe. Here, I'll give you a perfect example. Years ago, I was watching the Phil Donahue Show. Remember the Phil Donahue Show? Remember the Phil Donahue Show? And on one side of the panel, they had a Catholic priest and a Baptist preacher, and I think it was an Episcopalian, something like that. But there were three men of the cloth who collectively had, in the arena of 70 years collectively, of theology and study, and they were doctors of theology and, you know, that kind of stuff. To balance the panel, on the other side, Phil had the president of the Texas chapter of the Gay Atheists.
There you go.
There you go, see? Now, the qualifications for the Christians were years and years of study and theology, and they had a lot of time under their belt and a tremendous amount of experience and knowledge and language and history, all this stuff behind them. And all it took to counter them was a guy who believed nothing. And they were supposed to be treated on equal par. The people who have spent all their life devoted to the study of Christian theology, and the guy who denies it is supposed to be on equal par. Because that's the way people treat the subject of Christianity. It's interesting that Christianity is the only discipline that I can think of where no amount of education or time invested will ever achieve the level of quote-unquote expertise where the novice doesn't think that he can stand toe-to-toe with you and attack everything you say. I met a heart surgeon last week as a result of being down at the hospital with little Josias. I met a heart surgeon. It would never occur to me to compete with her and say, you know, let's be honest, I've never done heart surgery, I've never studied it. Exactly, and I know nothing about the topic, but really, couldn't you have used like a silly straw or something? Wouldn't that have done it? You know? And yet people think that if God chooses a leader, now remember we're talking about Moses, slow of tongue, he even said so, he has a speech impediment, he has a temper problem, we know that, his brother and sister would really know that. They're very familiar with him, and they think that their little experience puts them on par with Moses' mountaintop experience. And they think that just because God chose Moses to lead Israel, they ought to also be the leaders, because after all, their family, God's fair, whatever their qualifications and argument was. So anyway, they come and say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And I love the next phrase, and the Lord heard it. He hears everything. And the Lord heard it. Verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Some theologians have extrapolated that perhaps that was a later interpolation that was added by somebody, perhaps Joshua, somebody like that, thinking that it would have been the opposite of humble for Moses to write how humble he was. At the church I was at before, there was a man there who was a very humble man, and so the church gave him an award, a badge of humility, and he wore it, so they took it away. And so, that is such an old joke. Chances are Moses wrote it. But what he was pointing out in saying it is that this was the reason that he didn't leap to his own defense. That even though he was being attacked by his brother and sister, the reason that he didn't stand up and defend, even though God heard it, was just that he was humble about it and figured God would work it out rather than defend himself. And of course, that's something he's already learned the hard way.
He didn't ask for it, did he?
Yeah, exactly. He didn't ask for the job to start with, did he? Do you realize that everybody in the Bible who has a significant leadership position didn't want the job? That ought to tell you something. I mean, none of them were pursuing the gig. It was always God that chose them, and then they recognized how hard that job was going to be. But anyway, I threw that in for free. There's no extra charge for that. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Now, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here. But you have to assume, after such bold statements from Miriam and Aaron, you have to assume that they thought, oh yeah, here it comes. Here's our comeuppance. This is it. This is what we're waiting for. Look, God usually just calls Moses out to talk at the tent of meeting. Called all three of us now. We're going to become the leaders now. God sees the wisdom of our argument clearly. I'm reading the white space between the lines there. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you," which remember again, the 70 elders had just prophesied at the tent and a couple stragglers in the camp. "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth." In other words, God is saying, your argument is based on the notion that you have also had some sense of me. You have had some instruction in a dream, or you have had instruction in a vision, the same way that the 70 have. But that is not the same as what I've done with Moses. I can pick, I can choose, I can determine the level at which I communicate or commune with anybody that I want. So he says, with any prophet. Now notice, he does not say to them, "With you, I did this." He generalizes. He put Aaron and Miriam into the generalized camp. And said, if I speak to any prophet, anywhere, I might speak in a dream, I might speak in a vision, but not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, not in hidden wisdom. You know, sometimes God is direct, and sometimes God is indirect on purpose. But he says, when I talk to Moses, I'm as plain as I can be with him. My relationship with him is different than my relationship with you because that's the way I chose to do it. Yes, ma'am.
Is that kind of like Jesus speaking in parables so that they wouldn't understand?
Absolutely.
So he's saying, you know, I speak right out to him, mm-hmm. but I mean not in parables so that he does understand.
Right. And sometimes God speaks in symbols and visions. Think of the things that Ezekiel is going to see, mm-hmm. or the things you see in the book of Revelation.
Or even Joseph.
Or even Joseph in his dreams.
Well, and his interpreted dreams of the Pharaoh
right.
were not clear.
Right. And they certainly weren't clear to Pharaoh until they were interpreted.
Right.
And so God sometimes communicates through these quote-unquote dark sayings that need to be interpreted, that need to be understood. But he said with Moses, I talk to him mouth to mouth, like friend to friend. I tell him exactly what's on my mind. Do you remember he and Moses arguing? I mean, they would get up there and Moses would say, "Kill me." And God would argue with him. Or the time that God said, "Get out of my way, I'm going to go down there and kill all them." And Moses said, "Oh, don't let that be your reputation. Don't let it be said by your enemies that you brought your people out here just to kill them." I mean, God and Moses got into arguments with each other. And reasoned with each other the way friends would. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Remember that? When God said, ask what you want. And he said, I want to see your glory. God said, no, that'd kill you. So, but here's what I'll do. I'll put you in a rock. I'll seal you in the rock with my hand. I'll make all my glory to pass in front of you. And I'll remove my hand when just the last trail of it goes by. And just that last trail made Moses' face glow. So he said, he beholds the form of the Lord. Look at the next phrase. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Why weren't you afraid? Now that question has inherent in the question the assumption that they should have been afraid. They should have recognized that God chose Moses in a completely unique, distinct way. But you know the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt? It worked. They knew him. They'd grown up with him. They knew what he was like. They'd been traveling with him. Hey, we're his brother and sister. We're so familiar with him that if God speaks to him that way, he just ought to speak to us that way. And it's not fair if he doesn't. And God said, why weren't you afraid to be like that? Why weren't you afraid to think that I don't have the right to choose leadership and place leadership over you? And why weren't you afraid to talk against Moses? Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Now remember a little while ago I told you there's humor in here? You have to be slightly twisted to get the humor.
I get it.
You're already there, huh?
Yeah. The wife is black, the sister is white.
This is what they were complaining about. Mm-hmm. They were complaining that Moses married a black woman. Mm-hmm. Or at least that was the platform they used to be upset. Moses married an Ethiopian. That's not right. So what does God do? I love the irony. I love the humor. It's like God saying, really, you prefer white? Okay, I'll make you white as snow. With leprosy. I can't help it. The words are just funny. When we had dinner on Sunday, I happened to make mention to Lawrence. I said, you know, when I look at human beings, I only see one color. I look for that scarlet color of the blood of Christ. If I see that, that's my brother. If I don't see that, I don't care what color you are. We're not getting it along. But if I see the blood of Christ on a person, that's my brother. So they should have been afraid to speak against Moses as their leader. They should have been afraid to speak against God's choice, but they also should have recognized that had Moses been wrong in doing it, God would have told him. And because God didn't tell him, the God who speaks to him face to face, the God who speaks to him mouth to mouth, it says, if Moses was in the wrong for doing it, God would have told him, but they judged him, though he was a leader assigned by God over them. They argued against the God-ordained leadership over something that wasn't really their business. Oh, how I could apply this, and yet I won't. We'll just keep going. Oh. You sound disappointed.
Well, I was going to make the point, isn't it usually the people that are closest to the leader who want his job?
It's the people closest to the leader who are most aware of the leader's flaws.
Moses didn't complain about it. He didn't fight with them about it.
He was meek, he was humble, and the Lord defended him. Mm-hmm. He so trusted in God to defend him, he didn't defend himself in it. And by the way, God's defense was a whole lot more effective, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
Yeah.
A powerful defense.
Yeah, a powerful defense. But the people who are closest to the leader are the people who know his flaws, too. And Moses was a very flawed man. But I also think that they suffered from an ego problem, where they thought, well, if God talks to Moses, he certainly ought to talk to us. And they were looking for something they could charge Moses on. And so they went after the Ethiopian wife, and God responded with leprosy. If that tells you anything, it's that God defends his leaders. And you really got to be careful what you say against them. You know, the New Testament picks up that very theme and says that you're not to bring an accusation against an elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses so that every word can be confirmed. You need to be careful what you say against God-ordained leadership because God might defend them. Then Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us." Really? Why? Why shouldn't Moses account that sin to them? It was their sin. Now, a minute ago, these people were saying, come on, we're on par with Moses. We're equal with Moses. Now he's saying, Moses, my Lord. Oh, Moses, my Lord, we're in trouble. Please help us. Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Haven't we seen this repeatedly in God's dealings with the Israelites? They come in just as bold as anything, arguing with God, telling them what they want, making their complaints known. Then God punishes them, and then they turn around and go, we're sorry, we get it, okay. And then when they're comfortable again, they start complaining and arguing against God again. Because people simply do not, how should I put this? I'll give you an example. Tom and I used to hear the phrase out in California frequently. It's one thing to stop banging your head against a wall because it hurts. It's another thing to figure out where the wall is. For a long time, I didn't understand that phrase. Then, as I grew older, I realized that most people quit banging their head against an unmovable object because it hurts to do it. So they stop because of the pain. Real maturity figures out where the wall is and just avoids it. Smart people who have lived with God for a long time figure out eventually that God's going to be God and he's going to be the way he is. And that it's not going to do you any good to argue against God being God. He's going to be that way because he's God and you're not. And you can avoid the pain and the struggle that he's going to put you through to humble you, that process. You can eventually slow that process down by just doing it his way up front. That's why God said, why weren't you afraid to do this? You should have known better than to do this. Why weren't you afraid to do it? They should have been afraid before they did it and then avoided doing it. But human nature is such that we will argue and fight and fuss and complain until God has to correct us. And then we complain about the correction and go back begging, please God, stop the correction. And yet what we should have done was done it God's way to begin with and avoided the correction altogether. But human beings don't do that, so here they go again. Oh, now you are my Lord. Oh, I beg you, do not account this sin to us. We've acted foolishly in the thing that we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one who's dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. Very dramatic language that shows you how bad the leprosy was. This apparently was not just a light coating of leprosy. This was apparently a deep deadness in her flesh that was so covered with sores that it made her white like snow. Pieces of her body were going to begin falling off any moment. That's how leprous God made her. By the way, I don't think at that moment she was ready to stand up and brag about how good she was. Do not let her flesh be like one who's dead. And Moses cried out to the Lord. There's mercy. There's humility. Moses could have said, you brought this on yourself. Why weren't you afraid? It's a good question. And instead, Moses cries to the Lord and says, oh God, heal her, I pray. Now here's a brilliant piece of logic by God, who I think we would expect to be. Brilliant, logical. I am the master of understatement. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, in other words, if she had dishonored her father and her father had spit on her, then the only way she would have been clean and allowed back into the society would have been 7 days of cleaning. She would have had to cleanse herself and spend 7 days outside the camp for something as minor as offending her father, where he made a public example of her, spit in her face and send her outside the camp. God said if it had been something as small as that, she would have had to pay at least 7 days. So he says if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? The idea being, she just offended God. She just offended the Lord of everything. If she had just offended her earthly father, that would have cost her 7 days. And she offended me? Shouldn't she at least pay something? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So she had to go outside the camp like a leper with the lepers and with the unclean and find out what it was like to go out there and live among the unclean. Maybe she'll be a little less bold next time. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move until Miriam was received again. Afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, we're going to go over to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Go to Hebrews 3, because the writer of Hebrews picks up on this passage from the book of Numbers and has some comments to make when comparing Moses and Christ. The phrase in verse 7 of chapter 12 is God defending Moses, says, "Not so with my servant Moses, for he is faithful in all my household." In that instance, Israel is the household. And he's saying, and Moses has been a faithful servant in my household. Well, the writer of Hebrews picks up that statement, uses it as the basis to compare Moses and Christ. And so that, I thought, would be worth looking at tonight and considering, because when's the next time we will ever be in Numbers 12? Chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. Quick quiz, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Yeah, we don't really know. The theology is very Pauline, but when you compare what Paul wrote, the language here is different. The syntax, the grammar is different. Some people have postulated that Barnabas wrote it. He's a pretty good candidate. He would have been around Paul enough to have done this. We also know that Paul did not always write his own letters by hand. Oftentimes he dictated, and then they were written. When he wrote to the Galatians, he made quite a fuss about the fact that he had written to them with his own hand. And so it's possible that the book of Hebrews is the result of Paul teaching and dictating to somebody who wrote it out in a more educated language and syntax. It's a brilliant book. It's clearly a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. And the whole book is about how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant, how much better the high priest, Christ, is than the whole succession of Aaronic priests, and that we have a better salvation because it's based on a better covenant, based on better promises, with a better sacrifice and better blood. And so you can summarize the whole book of Hebrews as better. This is just better. Yes, sir?
I've heard it speculated that maybe Luke wrote it.
It's possible. I've heard that one too. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Two words there. Apostle means the sent one. The same way that he sent out apostles, sent ones, Jesus is the apostle sent from God. And you'll notice that he has a definite article. He is the apostle of our confession. Also, that word confession, it's not confession on par with the Catholic notion of going and confessing to a priest. It's actually better translated profession. It's that open statement of what we believe. We now think of confession as going in front of somebody and telling them your sins. It's actually the profession. What are you professing? What are you preaching? What are you putting out there in front of people? What do you confess to believe is the idea. And he is the focus and center of our Christian confession and profession. So consider Jesus. This is what he's asking them to do. Consider Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our profession, our confession. Now, high priest is very specific Judaistic language. No Gentiles understood the depth of the language of high priest. Granted, they might have had pagan high priests in their pagan temples, but only Israel had this history of a successive line of a particular family group, and only the high priest could ever intercede between God and the people. Only the high priest could go into the holiest place. All the stuff that we've been learning about the high priest through these first four books of the Bible all apply to Christ. And so he could say, Jesus is now our high priest. So we have a better high priest. And his argument to his Hebrew readers is, since you have a better high priest, there's no more need for the Aaronic line. They could never accomplish actual salvation. The better high priest did exactly that. The old high priest had to sacrifice animals. The better high priest sacrificed himself. The Aaronic high priest could go into a tent. Jesus went into heaven. So in every way, he is a better high priest. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Who appointed Christ? God appointed Christ. Now look at the parallel. as Moses also was in his house. That's exactly what we just read back in the book of Numbers, that Moses was faithful over God's household. So now the writer of Hebrews picks it up and says, Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him the same way that Moses was faithful to the one who appointed him. Now take that language and apply it to what we just read concerning Miriam and Aaron. The reason Moses had the position he had was that he was appointed by God to the position. And in the same way, Jesus was appointed by God to his position. Of course, the writer of Hebrews is going to continue to argue that Jesus is therefore better than Moses. And here's the way the argument goes. Verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So Jesus said, Moses was faithful over all my household. But the writer of Hebrews says, it was Jesus who made that household. Sure, Moses was great because he was faithful over Israel. It was Jesus who formed Israel. Now, we understand the parallel, the analogy he's drawing. If Tom and I broke out the hammers and nails and we went out on the land next door here and built a house, if you really thought that house was great, you would not credit the house with building itself or being great. Nobody's ever looked at a great house and said, that house built itself beautifully. They'd say, that's a beautiful house. Who's the builder? Well, that's the point that he's making here. He's saying Moses was a servant over the house of Israel, but the builder of the house of Israel is worthy of more honor than the one who's simply a servant in the house. So verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Isn't that interesting language? He says, the reason we know all this stuff, all the things we've been reading, the first five books of the Bible, the story of Moses, all of that, he says, was written down as a testimony of those things that would be spoken about later. Moses was put in place by God, appointed by God for a particular time and place, so that God could use him to teach later generations really important lessons. So God was able to appoint Moses as the head of Israel, and at the same time appoint Moses to merely be a servant within Israel, so that God could point to him to make Christ superior to him. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, says verse 5, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. So now the contrast is to the Hebrews he's writing to, who up until Christ would have held Moses up in high esteem as the great leader of Israel. Moses, even when the leaders in Israel would sit and speak, Paul says they speak in that seat of Moses, and they preach Moses, and they would teach the law and the prophets. Moses had very, very high standing in the Hebrew mindset. So now the writer of the book of Hebrews says he was only a servant in a household that was created by God for Christ. Christ is the son who owns the house by right of inheritance. If you built a house and then you died, your son got your possession, your house. And if there were servants in the household, your son got the servants. So the writer of Hebrews just took Moses down several notches in the Hebrew mind again, and placed him where he belonged, which was just another man who was faithful in serving God, but still just a servant. Not on par with Christ, because Christ is the builder of the house, the owner of the house, and the heir of the house. And then he says, and we are that house. Now, when he says we, who does he mean?
Hebrews. To the confidence and the rejoicing of hope for unto
me. Yeah, Hebrew believers. He's saying, we believers, we Hebrew believers, we are the household of God. So now that I've kind of picked this apart, Let me start from verse 1, read it through so you can follow the logic. It's a brilliant argument. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling that identifies who we are, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, the reason that they end up wandering for 40 years, end up under his wrath, and don't enter his rest is because they refused to go take the land that he took them right to the very edge of and said, here's that land I promised you. And they sent in spies, and that's the continuation of the book of Numbers. So turn back there. Back to Numbers
13.
We're just going to get our feet wet on this one, and then we'll wrap it up for the night and pick up here next week. Speaking of next week will be the last for this series of Wednesday teachings. We're going to take the month of August off. I'll be traveling the first week of August. And then, as seems to always be the case, the rest of the month of August between the heat and people traveling, vacations and everything else, it just seems best to take that month off. And on Wednesday nights, I'm going to go visiting some of my friends and some of my friend preachers. It'll be a good opportunity to just make the rounds and visit some folks again, so that'll be fun. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give you, the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. Now think with me, big picture stuff. Abraham asked God, how will I know that I'm going to get a son? You've promised me an heir. You've promised me a son. And I don't have any kids. You've even mocked me by changing my name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And I don't have a single kid. But you've promised me that my descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the heavens, as many as the sands of the sea, that if a man could count those, that's how many descendants I would have, and I don't have one. And oh yeah, have you noticed I'm old? And have you seen my wife? Between us, it's going to be really difficult for us to have a natural heir. And yet you promise me that I'm going to have all these descendants. And so he asked God, how will I know? Well, you got to be careful when you ask God questions like that, because God then gave him roughly the next 500 years of human history where his descendants were concerned and said, go cut some animals open. And then after he made the animals and placed them for a covenant, God put Abraham to sleep so that he wouldn't try to pass through those animals. And God passed through the animals himself and then told Abraham in the vision that his descendants were going to go into a land where they weren't known and that they were going to serve there for 400 years, come out with great substance. And then he said, and I'm going to bring them back to this very land. And I'm going to give them this land. It's a firm covenant. I'm going to give them this land, and it's going to be theirs forever. They're going to inhabit this land as a possession forever. This is their land. That's the beginning of everything we read. The Abrahamic covenant is the beginning of all this history that we've read about his descendants, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and descendants, and God picking and choosing, and twins wrestling in a womb, and then 12 sons, and Joseph goes into Egypt, and then his brothers end up in front of him, and he makes them kings, and then the book of Exodus starts with a king rises up that doesn't know Joseph and puts them into bondage. And sure enough, there's 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And then Moses comes as a deliverer and brings them out, takes them to Sinai. This is the culmination of it. He takes them right to the very edge of the land he has promised them. And even says to Moses, send some spies in so that they can bring back the report that, yep, this is it. This is that land. He even says, this is the land I'm going to give you. There's no reason why these people shouldn't take this land. There's no reason why they shouldn't just go rushing in saying, this is ours. We've got it. God has been promising us. This is the culmination of hundreds of years of human history. Let's go get it, guys. What do? So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, at the command of the Lord, all the men who were the heads of the sons of Israel. These then are their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; and from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; and from the tribe of Joseph, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vafshi; from the tribe of Gad, Geuel, the son of Maki. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now that's a significant change of name. It's very similar to God changing Abram's name to Abraham. Now this young man, this Hoshea, has been Moses' servant really ever since this journey began. And as you know, because we know the rest of the story, he's going to become the leader of Israel when Moses dies. Moses puts him in the position of leadership. So why was his name changed from Hoshea to Joshua or Yeshua? Well, first off, it's because other than Adam and Eve, he's the only person in the Old Testament who has no parents. He's the son of Nun. Never mind. I tried to not do that.
Wrong.
I know, but I'd become so serious at that moment. I had to give you a break. Hoshea is a word, the Hebrew word, that means salvation or redemption. But the word Yeshua is essentially the same word. Remember that there are no vowels in the Hebrew language. And so Hoshea, Yeshua, really it's how you pronounce them that determines the vowels. What Yeshua means is, it is God who redeems or saves. So knowing that he was going to be the leader who was going to take Israel into the promised land, God made sure that the name got changed, and he changed it from simply salvation or redemption to God is salvation, God is redemption. Now the reason that's important is that that name, Jehovah Yeshua, God saves, contracted to Yeshua, we say Joshua. The Greek cognate of that same name is Jesus.
Jesus.
There's no mistake here that this guy who is going to be the leader of Israel into the promised land would have the exact same name as the Son of God when he came to the planet, which is why the angel Gabriel would say to Mary, You're going to call his name Yeshua because he's going to save his people. But that also means he is the God that saves. Now, Moses is the typification, the type, the embodiment of the law. Moses was able to bring the people right up to the edge of the promised land. But Moses was not able to take them across the Jordan and into the promised land because the law simply could not achieve the promises of God. So Moses passes from the scene and is replaced with Yeshua. God saves. And under the headship of Yeshua, they receive the promises of God. They all go through the Jordan River, and then they come up the other side and take the land. Because, again, God speaking in types and symbols, the law is never said to be the fulfillment of the promises of God, but in him, in Christ, all the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen. God fulfills his promises in Christ. And he does it in type and shadow back here. Now, it's fascinating. I can't wait to get to it, but we have to let these people wander around for 40 years to get to it. But when they finally get to take the land, remember that when they were going to go through the Red Sea and they had the Egyptian army behind them, certain drowning ahead of them, certain death behind them, Moses said, "Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord." 40 years later, after the complaining first generation is dead, and after the generation, the second generation of Israel, have been fed and watered for 40 years in the wilderness, and their clothes haven't worn out, and their shoes haven't worn out, they come to the edge of the Jordan River at flood stage. And the instruction that God gives Joshua is, tell the priests to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and go out ahead of the people and march toward the river. There's no stand still and watch me open the river. That would have been easier. If they had all just stood there and then God opened the river, they would have said, oh, well, this is how we get delivered. This is perfect. Instead, he said, walk toward the flooded river.
March.
Again, we're talking about a million plus people. Yeah, which means the people up at the front, if they slow down, they're going to get run over by the people in the back. Because we're marching toward the flooded river, and the Ark of the Covenant goes first. And it says that when the sandals of the priests touched the water, they had to walk into that water, trusting that God was going to do something. It was going to be all about faith now. It was going to be Christ as their leader, or the type of Christ in Joshua as their leader. The Ark of the Covenant that by now has these great types of Christ built into it. And that goes out in front of them, and it marches down to the dry spot in the middle of the river, and it stays there. And everybody who goes into the promised land had to pass through the ark, come up the other side, and the ark went up behind them and sealed them into the promise. The typology is wonderful and brilliant, and none of it could happen if the leadership didn't change from Moses and the law to God saves, God is the deliverer, and Yahshua, the type of Christ, leading them into the promises. So all of that is forthcoming, but instead he sends spies in, and God says, send in spies, and they're going to come back and tell you what a great land this is. Oh, they did. They came back with such a huge cluster of grapes. They had to put a pole between them and carry it back. Look, it's a great place. But... everything you said is right. Land of milk and honey, plenty of food, great. But, and it's that but that's going to get them in trouble. So we'll pick up there next week. We'll see how much headway we make. Hopefully we can find a comfortable stopping place where we can wait a month and pick back up there without me having to review too horribly much. Sorry?
Our month will be 40 years.
Our month will be 40 years of them marching in the wilderness. I'll bet they wish that they had our timetable to work with. So we'll pick up there next week. All right? Any questions about that section? So what do you think? You want to whine about God's leadership?
No.
Now, you know, you get to the New Testament, and Paul does write to the Ephesians, God gave gifts to men for the edification of the church. God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come to the unity of the faith. God is still in the process of putting men in place in his church. Christ said, I'll build my church. And as he builds it, he puts in ordained leadership on purpose. And there are passages that, like the Hebrew writer writes, that we're just not even comfortable with anymore. Passages that say, submit yourself to the leaders God has put over you because they give account for your souls. And if they can't do that joyfully, that's not good for you. We don't even think that way anymore, do we? We need to remember that God has every right to place leadership over a body of believers, but he's always been that way. And when people argued against his leadership, his question was, why weren't you afraid to do that? And I'm glad that he's gotten over that whole leprosy thing. And you should be too. Yes, ma'am.
There are some denominations, like Methodists and I think Catholics, where it's decided who your priest is going to be. Mm-hmm. And you have to go to that church. Anymore, we decide where we want to go to. Mm-hmm. And in so doing, we pick our leadership. I'm wondering if the fact that we travel around from church to church, if that's even biblical.
Here's the way I look at it. I believe that the reason anybody is at GCA is because in the process of looking around, God planted you here. I had lunch with a fellow a month ago who's looking for churches, been visiting churches, and I told him, we don't chase people. If God doesn't want you here, I don't want you here. If you try to plant yourself in a place God doesn't want you, you'll just be unhappy and then you'll stir up trouble anyway. I really trust the Spirit of God to be the Holy Spirit. That's not my job. And since it's Jesus that's building his church, my job is to be faithful to the house he's given me. Make sure that I know who the sheep belong to, be faithful to feed his sheep, his flock, and whoever he brings in, that's who he brings in. So
you have to put up with it, even if it's me.
Even if it's you, still have to put up with you. So my point is, even though it feels like people go around and check out churches and look at churches and then finally settle on one, so they're kind of picking their leader, I so trust the Holy Spirit of God that I don't believe that's a random process. I believe that God is purposefully moving people to the place he would have them be for his glory and their edification and their growth. Not everybody's at the same level. Not everybody could put up with me. But he knows that, and so he delivers particular people here. Look at the people who have come and gone through the years that we've been a public church.
Must be we're the extra strong because we can build.
Exactly. Some people come in and stick it out and hang for a long time like you guys. Other people come in, stay for a little while and leave. And the reason I don't go chase them and say, you're going against the will of God. Don't leave. Don't. Oh, you're on your way to hell if you leave us. It's because I really, really, really completely and utterly trust God to do what God does. And I just do what I'm called to do, which is teach whoever he brings here.
So it's another case of where it seems like we're making a choice, mm-hmm. but really behind the choice, God has ordained.
Providence works.
Yeah.
And if he's sovereign, he's sovereign. If he's in charge, he's in charge. And if he's building his church, then he's building his church. So you are exactly where he would want you to be. Isn't that everything we talked about with contentment? When we were talking about contentment, I said, wherever you are, this is where God wants you now, doing what he wants you to do. But if 10 years from now, 5 years from now, or next week, he moves you on because he has something else for you to do, if I hadn't ever left the church in Franklin, there'd be no GCA. God knew what he was doing. Now, granted, I had people behind me going, no, you're going to hell, you can't leave us. Well, that's another story. Yes?
By going to other churches, it also helps you to appreciate the right place.
This is true, too. I mean, sometimes you go to another church and recognize that...
You think it's cheap food, but then once you've had the real thing, it's like, oh, this is it.
Yeah, that you're where you belong. You're going to be most comfortable in the place where you belong. And it becomes kind of unavoidable. You might want to watch Wipeout, but you'll end up here. Anything else? That's right. That was a good question, though, and I'm glad you brought it up, because that's good to discuss. That's why we don't do, you know, door-knocking campaigns. I really do trust God to bring people, and everybody who's showed up here showed up because somebody said something to somebody, and somebody else told, and or they saw an article in the paper, or they went to the website or something, where they said, well then I'm going to go try that out.
Was that gray sign out there on that sign?
That's what did it for you.
That's what did it for me.
So everybody who got here by some different means where the Spirit used those means to get you here. And it didn't require us standing in a mall beating people with a Bible and throwing a tract at them. All right, anything else? Does anybody else have something you want to add? All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.